Gospel of John chapter 2 is the text for this morning's message. We'll begin reading at verse 1, and we will read through to verse 11. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through to verse 11. Hear once again God's Word. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some water out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. This morning we come to the end of the first week of Jesus' public ministry, which ends on a very high note in which he reveals his glory in a marvelous way at this wedding feast. On this last day of his first week, we come to his first miracle, or his first sign, as John prefers to call them. And throughout this account, you'll see that John makes reference to miracles as signs. And he does so in order to remind us of the purpose behind the miracles Jesus did. The miracles are signs. Okay? The miracles are signs. Children, what are signs for? Think about that. What are signs for? When you see a sign on the road or a sign around the building, what's a sign for? Well, signs provide us with important information, don't they? For example, when we come to a red sign in the shape of an octagon with white letters spelling the word stop, we know what we're supposed to do, right? It tells us that we are to do something. By looking at the sign, we understand what we're supposed to do. Well, likewise, the signs in the Gospel of John are designed to teach us what we're supposed to do. They're to teach us what we're supposed to believe concerning Jesus Christ. The signs or the miracles all point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the God-man, that Jesus is the Redeemer of his people. That is what we are to see in these signs. These signs are evidence that point to this truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is indeed the purpose statement of John as we looked at the gospel in chapter 20, at the final verses there in that chapter. Well, in the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find a total of 35 miracles. 35 miracles. But John only records 7. And they are all found in the first 12 chapters. It's interesting to note that the number 7, as you might know, is the number of perfection within the Scripture. So we might conclude then that John has provided us with a perfect set of signs, a perfect set of miracles to serve his readers with all of the evidence that we could possibly need in order to know and to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, the Redeemer of his people. Well, the first 12 chapters of John are commonly referred to as the Book of Signs, because these signs are found here in these first 12 chapters. Then chapters 13 to 20 are referred to often as the Book of Glory. So you have the Book of Signs and the Book of Glory. The gospel is sort of divided into these two categories. And then chapter 21 is the conclusion for the whole gospel, the gospel as a whole. Well, I want to share with you just very briefly something that my New Testament professor in seminary shared with my class when we were there, and how he came up with a very good way to remember these seven signs that we find in the Gospel of John. He came up with a very clever acrostic, and that acrostic is simply the letters that spell out the word the, or the phrase the sign, THESIGN. So if you want to write those down really quickly, I'm going to share them with you, and it'll help you to remember the seven signs within the Gospel of John. Number one, the letter T, turning water into wine. That's the sign we come to this morning. H, the healing of the official's son. The healing of the official's son. That's found in chapter 4. E, the empowering a paralyzed man. Now, you'll note that a couple of these are quite creative, but they serve the purpose, don't they? And then S, satisfying the 5,000. That's the feeding of the 5,000, satisfying the 5,000. I, itinerating on the sea. That's when Jesus walked on the water. Itinerating on the sea. G, giving sight to a man born blind. Giving sight to a man born blind. And then the last one, notifying Lazarus from the dead. Notifying Lazarus from the dead. The seven signs in the book of signs in the Gospel of John. So our account begins by telling us that Jesus, along with his mother and some of his disciples, were at a wedding that they had been invited to. John makes that clear, that they all had been invited to this particular wedding. Now, as we read John's Gospel, we do well to pay attention to the seemingly extra little details that he includes when he tells us the accounts that he does. In other words, he's not simply being wordy in the way that he conveys the accounts. There's a reason he includes all the fine details that he includes. One of the details of this account is the fact that he tells us that the wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Cana of Galilee. See, Cana was a relatively obscure and unknown little town. It's for this reason John tells us that Cana is of Galilee. See, he has to explain that to us. It's Cana, and in case you're wondering, it's Cana of Galilee. That's where you will find this little town. You see, if it were a well-known place, he could have just said Cana, much like we might say D.C. or Los Angeles today. Those are popular places that we don't need any further explanation to know where they're located. But with Cana, John has to tell us that it's Cana of Galilee. And by the way, Cana of Galilee is a place that only John mentions in his gospel. It was an obscure rural community in a relatively obscure part of Palestine. Now, what does this matter? Why does this matter, you might ask? Well, it matters because it shows us something about our God and Savior. Keep in mind who we're looking at here in the Gospels. Keep in mind how John has described Jesus Christ to us in the opening words of this Gospel. He opened the Gospel telling us about the eternality of Jesus, telling us about the glory he shared with the Father and the Spirit in heaven before he created the world. Well, now John tells us that this same Jesus came down from the glories of heaven, and the first place he chose to reveal his glory in his public ministry was in this little podunk of a place called Cana. This relatively unknown part of the land. Though he comes from heaven, we find him going to ordinary, even seemingly insignificant places to visit with ordinary people, doing ordinary things, like getting married. Jesus didn't make his first public appearance in Athens, among the elite of the land, nor did he perform his first sign at the Holy Temple among the religious leaders of his day, nor did he appear before the rich and the famous, or royalty for that matter. No, instead, we find him going to some obscure little town, to a wedding of a couple that aren't even named. And there he performs his first public miracle, his first public sign of glory. Well, this should bring comfort to each of us in this place. You see, you may think that you're ordinary or that your even lackluster life isn't important enough for Jesus to pay attention to you. You may think that you're not important enough in God's eyes for Him to be concerned with you or the matters of your life. Well, as you can see from this account, our Lord does take great interest. He takes an interest in the lives of ordinary people just like you and me. The question for each of us this morning is, do we take an interest in Him? Do we take an interest in Him? You know, reading this account and many other ones that are similar to it, it becomes quite clear that Jesus was somebody who people enjoyed having around. He certainly wasn't some sort of a killjoy, as this account makes quite clear in at least two ways. We see this in the fact, first of all, that he was invited to the wedding. He didn't just crash this party. He was invited to it. Had he been a killjoy, it's very unlikely that he would have been invited to it. And secondly, we see that he was no killjoy in the fact that he provided wine for this wedding. He provided the beverages for this wedding. And it shows us that Jesus is no ascetic. He was not one to stay away from feasts and celebrations in life, nor was he one to not enjoy these occasions as well. Our Lord was a very social person when he was on earth. He was around people often, and oftentimes around people celebrating and on joyous occasions. No doubt Jesus is inviting. He's warm. He's welcoming. He's the kind of person people enjoy being around, and this is true today just as much as it was back then. Notice proof for this in the fact of how his disciples were quick to follow him, first of all. When they came into contact with him, they wanted to follow him, right? We know this was certainly the gracious work of God, but there was also something attractive about Jesus when their eyes were open to him. And then the next thing, what do we find them doing? They want to bring others to him. They go out of their way to go find their friends and their family members. They know that their friends and family need to meet this Jesus. So we see in this that Jesus must have been, and we know that he is, a very warm and welcoming person to be around. Now, looking at the way that some Christians are, you would think they never would have gone with Jesus to an event like this. Some Christians today, if Jesus were to invite us to go with him to a wedding, some Christians today might have tried to inform Jesus that, you know, he really wouldn't have a good time there. That perhaps he shouldn't go there because, you know, there's going to be wine there. People are going to be drinking wine. You really don't want to be there. That it would not be a proper place for a person like him to be. Some Christians simply have a difficult time being happy, being joyous. Some have a hard time believing that true Christians are allowed to enjoy life and enjoy the good things God has given to us in this life. But look at our Savior. Look at his life. He didn't go around condemning those who participated in joyous occasions. Instead, we sometimes find him in the very company of such people and even being invited to such gatherings. Quite a different Jesus than some people would have us to know. Well, during this wedding feast, they had run out of wine. Now, folks, it may be a little difficult for us to fully appreciate the seriousness of this problem. Back in the day, you have to understand, back in the day, these wedding feasts could last as long as a week. And various people would come in at various times from different parts of the land. And during these feasts, it was the bridegroom's responsibility to ensure that he had enough wine to last through the whole feast. Now, this is a talk about trying to get a good estimate for how much you need. That was a very difficult thing to do, especially back then. But to run out of wine back in the day would have been a huge mark against the bridegroom and his family. And it would be a dishonor, even, to the newly married couple. It would surely bring shame upon them for not having made the right preparations. And not only that, but in some cases, it could lead to lawsuits between the families. Lawsuits for bringing dishonor upon one family or the other. So this was no light matter. And therefore, Mary somehow got wind of this big problem, and probably because she was helping out there at the feast. And we read that she went to Jesus and she told him, "They have no wine." Now, why did Mary go to Jesus with this problem? Well, there are at least two possible answers. For starters, Mary may have been helping out at this wedding, as I mentioned earlier. And when she came across this problem of running out of wine, she may have gone to Jesus simply out of habit. Just out of habit. You see, according to tradition, it's likely that Mary's husband Joseph had died some years earlier. And for this reason, we find that Joseph isn't mentioned here in this account as being at the wedding. And also in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, we see there that Jesus is not called the carpenter's son, but he is there called the carpenter. And that may be because Joseph had died and Jesus had taken his place as the carpenter. So no longer is he called the carpenter's son, but he is the carpenter by that time. Now, if this is the case, then it's likely that Jesus would have been the provider for the family because he was the firstborn son. And being the faithful son he was, it's very easy to see how Mary would have grown very dependent upon him. Very dependent upon him. After all, think about that. Jesus was a perfect son. A perfect son. Of course she would have gone to him with this problem. She knew he would help. He always did. And she knew she could count on him to help. A second possible answer as to why Mary would go to Jesus with this problem is that she may have expected him to perform a miracle. She may have expected him to perform a miracle. She may have expected him to do something magnificent. Now keep in mind the fact that Mary knew that Jesus was born while she was still a virgin. Of all the people who knew this, she did, right? There was no doubt in her mind. Other people may doubt it, but she had no doubt that she had Jesus while she was a virgin. She knew what Gabriel had told her about this son of hers. She knew about the Magi that had come from far away to worship this son that she'd given birth to. She also observed glimpses of his uniqueness as he grew up. Remember how well he knew the scriptures from an early age. And more than that, she never saw him sin. Imagine the amazement of that. She never saw him sin. He never sinned. Certainly she knew there was something about this child of hers that was very distinct and unique from all the other people in the world. Surely she believed that what she had been told about her son. Surely she knew and believed he was the Christ. And now at this point she may have heard about the great things that happened at his baptism and how Jesus would be referred to as the Lamb of God by John the Baptist and others. She may have also noticed that he now had disciples following him around and calling him rabbi. All these things had just taken place very recently. And so with all these things in mind, she may have thought that this was a great opportunity for Jesus to do something amazing. But notice, though, how Jesus responded to her. He told her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Now, much has been made about the manner in which Jesus answered his mother here. To our modern ears, we sense a bit of disrespect in the way that he responded to her. But if we were to address our mothers, you know, in our day and age like this, it certainly would be sort of disrespectful, wouldn't it? So to our modern ears, we see sort of a disrespect here. But to get a better feel for what this might have sounded like to the people back then in the day, we might translate this phrase the way the NIV does in translating it as "dear woman." Dear woman. Or perhaps we might think of the way that the term or the reference to of the those in the South to women is "ma'am." Ma'am. Sort of gets that picture, gets that feel for the way Jesus was referring to his mother. So the sense, though, is more formal here. It's more formal than than, for instance, a Southerner calling his mother a ma'am. It's more like a Southerner meeting a woman he does not know and referring to her as ma'am. Okay? It's a respectful way of referring to a woman. And that's what we see Jesus calling his mother here. So we know, though, even aside from that, whether we fully understand this or not, we do understand this. And that is, Jesus could never have disrespected his mother. There could not be any sense of sinfulness in the way that he addressed his mother, because Jesus is without sin. But the question we might ask is, why does Jesus respond to his mother in this way? Why doesn't Jesus instead say to her, "Mom, what does this have to do with us?" Why doesn't he refer to her like that, or respond to her like that? Well, there's good reason as to why he speaks in such a formal manner to her here in this account. You see, at this point, Jesus is distancing himself from her. He is distancing himself from her, and he's doing so purposefully. He's attempting to show her that things had changed drastically with him now that he had come into his public ministry. At this point, Jesus must now leave his home, leave his family, and now concern himself with the will of the Father in carrying out the work that God the Father had given him to do to save his people from their sins. He had to concern himself primarily now with this other task that had been given to him from a higher authority, from his Father in heaven. And so by speaking to Mary this way, he was basically telling her that it was time for her to start thinking of him less as her son and more as her Lord. She needs to stop now at this point looking at him as her son and start looking to him as her Lord. You see, things had changed, and she could no longer approach Jesus as one having the insider's advantage to him. She, just like everybody else, would have to approach Jesus as a Lord and Savior that he is. Being his mother or his sibling or his relative wouldn't give any of them an advantage anymore in his life. Everybody, you and me included, must approach Jesus on the same level. That same thing is true today. It doesn't matter, folks, if your father is a pastor, or it doesn't matter if you come from a long line of believers, or if you come from a long line of God-haters, for that matter. We all come to Christ in the same condition and with the same need. We're all in an equal playing field when it comes to approaching Jesus. We are all great sinners, and we are all in great need of redemption. Mary was as well. It's also worth noting the slight rebuke that Jesus gives to Mary. When he responds by saying, "What does your concern have to do with me?" he's basically telling her that the work which he had to do wasn't according to her schedule. It wasn't according to her schedule. He told her, "My hour has not yet come." And by this, he means that it's not yet time for him to reveal himself in all his glory, as he will do later when his hour does come on the cross, and the hour also when after the cross and his resurrection. So while Mary may have wanted him to glory himself fully right then and right there, Jesus mildly rebukes her by telling her it's not the appointed time. This is not the time. My hour has not yet come. Even though 30 years of his life had gone by up to this point, his hour had still not come. Think about that. For the first 30 years of his life, his glory was practically hidden. What an amazing thing. And even at this point, even though his public ministry had begun, his hour was still quite a ways off, wasn't it? What patience our Lord had shown in restraining himself until that hour his Father had appointed for him. What patience. 30 years before he could start manifesting his glory to his creation. Now, some people make a big deal about the fact that Mary went to Jesus with a problem and that in the end, Jesus did something about it. The Roman Catholics especially see in this an instance of Mary being what they refer to as a mediatrix, meaning that she's a mediator between man and Jesus, because we see her making a request of Jesus on behalf of others, and we see him meeting that need. But folks, if that's the criteria of what it means to be a mediatrix, well, then this world has known many such people. And in fact, many of us might qualify for that as well. After all, how many times have you prayed for somebody else and the Lord answered your prayer for them? Isn't that what we see here in this account? Mary is no mediatrix. Just like all the rest of us, she needs Jesus to be her intercessor before the Father. And Jesus made it explicitly clear during his time on earth that she didn't receive any special privileges when it came to her need of salvation. She was a sinner, just like the rest of us, and she needed Jesus and needs Jesus in the same way that every one of us does. Well, trusting that she could leave this matter in the hands of Jesus, Mary instructed the servants to do whatever he tells you to do. Now, some believe Mary had some idea that Jesus was going to do something amazing and that she needed him then to tell the servants to simply do whatever he told them to do, regardless of how strange it might have seemed to them. So that may have been the reason why she tells them to do this. It's hard to know exactly why she said what she did, but that may be one of the reasons. But nevertheless, what Jesus proceeded to instruct them to do did seem rather strange, didn't it? John tells us that there were 6 stone water pots present for the Jewish custom of purification, and that each of them held 20 or 30 gallons each. Now, once again, keep in mind, John has provided us with yet another fine detail in his account, and it's for good reason. He tells us what these stone pots were there for. It's not just by happenstance these things were here. He wants us to bring attention to the fact as to what these things were used for. And it's important that we understand this. These stone pots were used for the purpose of washing one's hands and perhaps washing the utensils in order to make the people and the utensils ceremonially clean, according to the tradition of the elders. Earlier in the service, we read from Mark chapter 7, and we noted how the Pharisees picked on the disciples for not following the traditions of the elders as it related to these ceremonial washings of hands before eating and doing other things. Well, Jesus instructed the servants to fill all 6 water pots with water. And they did, and they filled them to the brim. And that's another fine point that we should pay attention to. It's John, whether he was an eyewitness or however he came to this understanding, tells us that the water was filled to the brim. And that's so that you and I will know, and so those who are reading this account will know, there was no room in these pots for anything to be added to make it as though somebody came and poured in some wine and just made a really light mixture of wine by adding some wine to it that had been laying around. No, these water pots were filled to the brim. Nothing else could be added to them. And John wants us to know that. Then Jesus told the servants, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they did as they were told. And we read of his reaction in verses 9 and 10 of our account. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." The master of the feast was absolutely astounded by the quality of this wine. He had never, I can assure you, he had never tasted wine this good in all of his life. This was the best wine, the finest wine. We know that because the Creator made it. Now, you see, back then it was customary, as we're told here in the account, for the bridegroom to put out the best wine first, and then after people had gotten a bit of their fill, then to put out the lesser wine, because people wouldn't notice it, right? After having a couple glasses of wine, they wouldn't notice so much the inferior quality of the inferior wine. The master of the feast, as he considered the matter, he thought, and keep in mind, he thought the best wine had been served first, right? It wasn't like he tasted the first wine and said, "Whoa, this is terrible wine. I can't imagine what's going to come after this." No, he understood that things were going normally. The best wine had been put out first. at least the best wine the bridegroom had had. But imagine his great surprise when he discovered that the wine that he had in the last was greater even than the good wine at the beginning. Imagine how blown away he must have been by that. Now, let's consider what Jesus did here. First, notice what Jesus used to perform this miracle. When John tells us that these stone pots were for the purpose of Jewish purification, he's drawing our attention, again, to an important detail. You see, in this miracle, we find Jesus teaching us, and he'll do this throughout the next few chapters, he's teaching us about the new replacing the old. Right? The new replacing the old. We're going to see this theme in the coming chapters in the ministry of Christ. The new replacing the old. We find him here teaching us that the old has gone and the new has come. He took the old ceremonial rite of purification and he replaced it with the new wine of the kingdom. He replaced the old wine of the old covenant and replaced it with the new wine of the new covenant. He showed that the law in and of itself was empty. The law in and of itself is these empty stone pots over here, right? But that he brought fullness of grace in his person, which symbolized by the wine points to the fullness of joy that one has by coming to drink of that wine that is represented as the blood of Christ in the new covenant. That wine which truly washes away sin. Not the water of the ceremonial law that just washes away dirt, but that blood of Jesus Christ himself that truly and actually washes away sin. So whereas the water purification rites only foreshadowed the washing away of sin, the blood of Christ truly and effectually washes away that sin. Whereas the old Mosaic covenant, in the old Mosaic covenant, we find Moses turning water into blood in order to show us of our need to be saved. Under the new covenant, we have Jesus, the prophet like Moses, turning water into wine in order to show us that he brings that salvation the world has waited for since the day sin and death first entered this world. You see, remember, John provided us already with the contrast between Moses and Christ in chapter 1 and verse 17, when he said that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, the water Moses turned to blood puts the fear of God upon the hearts of the people. That's what it was meant to do. It's meant to show death for sin and the need for redemption. But the water that Jesus turns into wine puts joy into the hearts of his people. Not fear, but joy in the hearts of his people. Makes glad the heart, even as physical wine is meant to do. And indeed, in Christ Jesus, there is fullness of joy. In Christ, folks, we have the very best wine, and it was served last, and we have access to it even today. This is the God we worship. Jesus always serves his people the best wine. He always serves his people the best wine. The world has its own wine. The world has its own pleasures. But they never last. It always loses its flavor and its savor after a while. But in Christ, we have the kind of wine that never loses its glimmer or sheen. It never loses its flavor. The wine that Christ gives is the very best. And it cheers the heart of man with an everlasting joy. Yes, the wine that we drink, or perhaps you do or don't, the wine that is drunk today does cheer the heart of man. But that's just but a type of what we have in Christ Jesus. Just a shadow of the joy, the exceeding joy that we have in drinking of Christ. In Christ, my friends, life is much more than merely existing, is it not? Life in Christ is described by Isaiah as being a feast of fat things and refined wine. Isaiah 25, verse 6. In fact, the prophets often use wine to describe the blessings of the Messianic age. We're going to share a couple passages with you in just a moment. But you can look later on in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Amos chapter 9, which we read earlier. Go back to the book of Hosea as well. Wine is a symbol of the fullness of joy that the people of God have in Christ Jesus. It's a symbol also of the celebration of the new and eternal life that we have in our risen Savior. I ask you this morning, have you tasted this wine yet? Have you tasted this wine yet? You need to come to Christ in order to taste and to see how good it is. Would you like to try some of this wine this morning? Jesus invites you to do so. Listen to His words as they're found in Isaiah 55 in verses 1 to 3. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come," He says, "buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me," God says, "and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me," He says. "Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." If you would like the taste of this wine that satisfies to the soul and gladdens the heart with an everlasting joy, then you must come to Jesus this morning. Taste of Him, and you will be satisfied to the depth of your soul. We should also know the quantity of the wine that Jesus provided for this wedding. We're told each pot could hold between 20 and 30 gallons. And so we're talking about here maybe somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of wine that Jesus created. By the way, of fine wine. Not just regular wine, but fine wine. Now this was much more wine than they could have possibly needed. The feast, you remember, the feast had already been going on. It had already been going on to the point that enough people had come that they had run out of wine. And it's at that point where Jesus decides to perform this miracle and provide another 120 to 180 gallons. Okay? Much more wine than was needed. An abundance of wine. And that's the point. That's the point. This abundance of wine symbolizes the grace of God that He lavishes upon His people. Jesus always provides us with much more than we need. Not only does He give us the best quality wine, He also gives us more than we could ever drink in a lifetime. In other words, when we come to Christ, we're given the very best that the Lord has to give us, which is nothing less than His very own Son. And He pours out His blessings upon us even beyond our need. No doubt our Lord blesses us exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. Let's not miss the point also that Jesus showed great compassion in this account. You recall how we noted the great disgrace and embarrassment that the couple could have easily undergone had they run out of wine for good at this point. Well, in a great act of kindness, Jesus showed compassion to this couple by turning a potential disaster into an unforgettable pleasure. He turned a potential disaster into an unforgettable pleasure. And so in light of this miracle, there can be no doubt at all that Jesus is compassionate and that He truly does care for people. Make no mistake about this. Jesus cares for people. Think about that. Really, was it really all that important for Jesus to provide wine here at this wedding? So what if the bridegroom would have been embarrassed and humiliated? So what? So what if the people didn't have any more wine to drink? So what if Jesus would have had to leave the feast early with the rest of the people because the wine had run out? But that's not what Jesus did, is it? Jesus is full of compassion to average, everyday Joes like you and me. Yes, he even cares enough to perform miracles that many would think are unimportant. Our Lord cares for us in more ways than we could possibly understand. If he cared that much for them, surely we could be confident that our Lord is kind, gracious, and full of compassion even to us, and that we ought never to think that our need or our problem is too small a matter to take to him and to entrust to him. Jesus says, "Come to me and cast your cares upon me." He invites us to go and to place all of our cares and concerns upon him. He tells us he cares for us. Whatever your problem is, whatever your care is, cast it upon him. Let him work it out. Entrust it to him. Now, the first sign that Jesus did was not observed by all. Mary, his mother, the servants and the disciples, and perhaps some others were aware of what Jesus had done here at the wedding. But not everybody knew. In fact, the bridegroom must have been blown away because he's sitting here being given credit for bringing out the best wine last when he had nothing to do with it. He's wondering, where did this wine come from, right? And no doubt those without faith will time and again fail to see the transforming power of Jesus. Whether we're looking at it in the accounts of Scripture or where we're seeing it with our own eyes in real life. Those without faith will fail to see the transforming power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will certainly fail to appreciate what Jesus did here at this wedding. And it's in a similar way that unbelievers live their lives every day. They go on living day after day, enjoying the very gifts that God has given to them, and all the while failing to recognize where these gifts come from, failing to acknowledge the hand from which these gifts come, failing to honor him and to worship him for giving to them even these good gifts in his mercy. As Jesus said at the end of chapter 1, those who receive his grace will be able to see greater things even than Nathanael saw. Remember when Nathanael was amazed that Jesus had seen him under the fig tree? Jesus said to him after that, if you thought that was great, wait to see what's going to happen in the future here. This may have been one of these times that he was talking about, this wedding. Those who came to Christ back then were able, with their own eyes, able to see the heavens opened wide and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And for us today, even though we haven't seen these things with our own eyes, God has promised a special blessing to us because we have believed without seeing these things. Blessed are you who believe, having not seen with your own eyes. But no doubt, even though we weren't there at the time that this miracle was done, by faith, we're able, though, to see something of the glory of Christ and to be strengthened in our faith, even as we read about the account. We're to be encouraged by this. The disciples were strengthened in their faith, we are told, and we, as the disciples of Christ, ought also to be strengthened in our faith as we read about what Jesus did here on this special day. Now, I would like to conclude the sermon this morning with just a few brief comments on the subject of wine. I'm only going to speak briefly about this. I think perhaps in time to come there will be more opportunity to talk further about it. But I just want to bring this up this morning because it's mentioned here in our account. And I realize at the outset that this can be a subject where people can be easily offended. And so I'm going to try to tread carefully, tread lightly here. But I want to say just a few words about this subject. So often preachers come to texts like this and only deal with what is symbolized by the wine, which of course is joy, and fail then to say anything about the fact that Jesus actually made real wine. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because we should set out as the people of God to have a correct view of our Lord and to have a correct view of the gifts that he has given to mankind. Now, there are some Christians who refuse to believe that Jesus actually created alcoholic wine. And they would argue that Jesus simply here created grape juice. Now, folks, if that were the case, then we would actually have what we might call a double miracle here, in that Jesus would have then created wine that was actually grape juice, but tasted like wine. That's hardly the case. The reality is much simpler than that. And so, folks, we do well to come to grips with the fact that Jesus made and even drank alcoholic wine. Now, I know that's difficult for some people to accept, but it's true. And so it's high time for God's people to cast off, then, the shackles of fundamentalism that has plagued the Church of Christ for a couple of generations now, and to look to the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures teach us about this subject. In Matthew 11, verse 19, Jesus said of himself, these are his words of himself, that he as the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and that people misunderstood what he was doing and called him a glutton and a drunkard. Right? Why would they call him that if he was not drinking real alcoholic wine? They saw that he was sitting down eating and drinking with people, real wine, and eating bread with people and meals. And they assumed the worst in him. They call him a sinner for doing this because he's drinking real wine. Yes, Jesus ate food. Yes, Jesus drank wine. But he was never a glutton and he was never a drunk. Never. It could not be. Okay? Now, was Jesus aware, even in this account this morning, that the wine he had made had the potential to be abused? Of course he did. He knows what is in the heart of man. We're going to find that out in just the next few verses in our journey through John. In fact, some people at that wedding party on that day may have overindulged in this gift. It's very possible. But Jesus did this miracle anyway. See, folks, we need to realize our generation isn't the first to struggle with drunkenness or to struggle with the abuse of alcohol. Indeed, all the gifts that God has given to mankind can be abused to the point of becoming sin. Think about anything. If you eat too much of a good thing, it's sinful. You can be called a glutton. It's sinfulness, right? If you partake of certain gifts that God has set apart for his people and for mankind in general, if you overindulge in many of these things, it's sinful. But do we say that we ought never participate in any of those things because of the potential for sin? No. But instead, we are to treat those things as God would have us to treat them. We must be careful with them. Can they be abused? Yes. And we need to be on our guard, especially with alcohol in our day and age. We need to be wise. We need to be wise. The Scriptures never condone abuse or drunkenness or doing anything else that would cause us to hurt somebody else as a result of drinking. So we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of that. So please be clear. I want to be clear on this. It is a sin to be drunk, but it's not a sin to drink in moderation. If a person can't drink in moderation, then he does well to stay away from it. That's perhaps a gift that you can't participate or enjoy because of the great potential that it has for disaster in your life. You need to be wise in how you approach this subject. Of course, not everybody will drink alcohol. Some people simply don't like the taste. Some people don't like it because of the many ways that it's abused in our day, and for that reason want nothing to do with it, which is certainly their right. It is certainly their prerogative. You don't have to like alcohol. You don't have to partake of it. Okay? But it's one thing for an individual to make that decision for himself or herself, and it's another thing for people to claim that it's altogether sin in every instance. That's not the case. And I'm going to share with you just a few biblical passages from the Scriptures that will put or shed some light, at least, on this subject for us. And we'll conclude in just a moment here. Let's keep in mind that if wine were something that were to be considered sinful and evil, inherently so, Jesus would never have chosen wine to represent his precious blood. If wine were something inherently evil, Jesus would never tie the symbol of wine to his blood. It wouldn't be. And he wouldn't also have drunk wine with his disciples at the Last Supper. Beloved, we must be careful to not be or try to be more pious than Jesus himself. This is something that the fundamentalists have been guilty of over the years. In calling all alcohol sinful, they unintentionally are presuming to be wiser than God. And I say this because God himself has said that wine is good. I wanted to just share with these passages with you. It's Psalm 104. We're going to sing the psalm in just a moment. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. Speaking of what God has done and what he has done in creation. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread which strengthens man's heart. There we see that wine is referred to as something God has given to man in order to make glad his heart. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 26. This is one of those passages that we don't run to very often. But it's interesting the insight that it gives on this subject to us. Here we are in the Pentateuch, the law of God, first five books of the scripture, Deuteronomy, in chapter 14 and verse 26. Listen to what God says is lawful for his people, his covenant people, to spend their money on and to enjoy, even in his presence. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Okay? And then, as mentioned earlier, I won't read it again, but in Amos chapter 9, we read early in the scriptures, in verses 13 to 15, we see there the symbol of the messianic blessing in the messianic age. We're told there that God is going to plant vineyards and have his people to drink for them. And certainly this did happen in real life in the history of God's people, but it's also a foreshadow of that wine that we will enjoy one day in the heavenly kingdom with our Lord. Well, this morning we've been spectators of a wedding feast. We've been spectators of a miracle that our Lord performed in turning water into wine. If you belong to Christ, the day is coming when all of us will be served wine at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 29 that he would not drink wine again until that day when we are with him. He says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What a glorious day that will be. What a spectacular glass of wine that will be. For surely that wine will make our hearts glad forever and ever. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.